Thank you to the choir. Thank you to the handbells. Let us now pray. Dear God, I ask this morning for a fresh anointing of your Spirit. May your Spirit fall upon this room and have your people hear what it is you want them to hear. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your name. Amen. So here's some context about our first reading this morning. The book of Isaiah is assumed to have been written between 742 to 689 BC. Isaiah is considered a meditation about the destiny of Jerusalem into the crises of exile and the promise of Jerusalem out of exile into new well-being. Our Old Testament reading comes from this portion of the text that anticipates the recovery of Jerusalem. Hear now God's words, Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, turning our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, the author of Matthew is not a sloppy writer. He has a clear path for his gospel. He's attentive to details. So some fun facts about Matthew. Jesus tells seven parables about the kingdom of heaven. Is that because seven is a sacred number, or did that just happen to be the number of parables that Matthew knew? Matthew tells us 12 times that the prophecy has been fulfilled. Is that because 12 is a number for Israel, the number of tribes? Matthew presents eight beatitudes in two groups of four. Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy that traces Jesus' descent from Abraham, followed by an account of Jesus' virgin birth and related events such as the visit of the Magi. Then the narrative shifts to recount the beginning of Jesus' ministry as an adult. He is baptized by John the Baptist, tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Then he begins to call his disciples and go throughout Galilee, preaching, teaching, and healing. The setting for this particular passage is John the Baptist is in prison. In fact, we learn in the Gospel of Mark that John the Baptist's arrest was the trigger that enabled Jesus to begin his own public activity. Continuing in Matthew, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which focuses on the life expected of those who are faithful to God. Jesus appoints 12 of his followers to be apostles, sends them out on a mission similar to his, instructing them with regard to persecution and the need for radical faithfulness. Opposition to Jesus grows. People doubt. There is apathy. There's outright hostility from diverse parties. John the Baptist, the crowds, the Pharisees, and even his own family. Let us now hear our reading from Matthew, paying close attention to verse 6, the verse that contains the theme that dominates the Gospel of Matthew from this point on. Hear now God's word. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The title of this morning's message is An Unexpected Outcome. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? This is another question posed by John the Baptist that suggests Jesus is not what was expected. Earlier in Matthew 3, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John asks, "Wait, you come to be baptized by me? Who is this guy? Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" John has some questions, and usually questions originate from unclear thoughts, some sort of confusion. Some of you have had the privilege of meeting the actual owner of the house that Elizabeth and I rent from the world's best basset hound, Wally. Wally runs the show around 1110 Brentwood Drive, but there is no better basset hound than Wally Bassett. Wally even made me wear my Christmas basset hound socks before I left for church today, and if you had seen my tie last week, there were basset hounds all over it. We've trained Wally to head to our back door as soon as we grab a treat from the kitchen, but we're still waiting to train our children on remembering to get that treat before they go to the back door to let Wally out. I agree, it's hard to watch your children grow, but we do love that they can now help us get Wally out. The 20 times he has to sniff around outside for just 3 minutes before wanting to come back in. And if only they could help us put him out the 3 to 4 times every night, he wants to do the same thing. So during the day, if Hal or Will tells Wally to go outside but forgets to grab a treat, you're looking at a confused and a hungry basset hound standing at the back door. And if you've ever seen a confused basset hound look, it gets you. You know that he needs an answer. He needs some sort of clarification. What happened to my treat? You promised. All right, Wally. And then you go and get that treat. Like Wally, John the Baptist needs some clarification of a promise. Why does John ask this question? The one who is to come for John is the Messiah, the one he was expecting, the one who probably looks a certain way and acts a certain way. Look at our Isaiah passage today, specifically verses 4 and verse 5. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the vengeance of God. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." So we ask again, why does John ask this question? Jesus is not what John expected. Earlier in Matthew 3, we have some background. It's revealed Jesus was not really what John was anticipating. He seemed a little strange. John even tried to talk him out of the baptism. John says to the Sadducees and Pharisees being baptized, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then, when Jesus calls his disciples, he picks people with limited political influence. He picks fishermen, commoners. If he's really powerful, shouldn't he be surrounding himself with the in crowd? Who is this guy? Is this really the Messiah? In Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus' miracles occur in the backwoods of Galilee, not in Jerusalem. In case you're wondering, a Google search tells me that Galilee is 1 hour and 35 minutes from Jerusalem. If we're doing the 90-mile equivalent with Columbia acting as Jerusalem for this analogy, think of Jesus doing miracles in Abbeville. It's hard for us to imagine the majesty of a miracle worker 90 miles away. And if this is really the Messiah, why is he hanging out on the outskirts in the country? Shouldn't he be with the most amount of people in an urban center? Where is the revolution? The Pharisees and Sadducees still control life for everyone. This poor peasant is really the Messiah? Isaiah verse 4, "God will come with vengeance, with the vengeance of God." Is this what John, someone sitting in jail, someone whose soul was anguished, was expecting? This is what I interpreted? Maybe John had expected Jesus' ministry to be one of judgment. Yes, judgment is a component, but it's a different sort of judgment than what we expect. Could it be labeled positive judgment? Jesus' response in verse 4 helps us understand what he, Jesus, believes his ministry should be, one of liberation and restoration. "Go and tell John what you see and hear." Translation, tell him it's time to reevaluate his expectation. This is something different. I'm something different. What if the alternative is not violent judgment? What if the alternative is love? What if it's joy? Reading Isaiah again in verse 1, "What if we substituted dry land with parched land?" Does that change the meaning? Where is God for those whose lives are parched? Where is this highway to something different, something better? It's here. Maybe that image we had, though, needs to be rethought. Think back to a time where you were just blown away. Something you expected didn't happen. Instead, you got something better. We just passed the 6-year anniversary of Nelson Mandela's death. After spending 27 years in prison, Mandela became the president of South Africa in 1994, the country's first black head of state and the first elected in a true democratic election. Bill Clinton was president of the United States at the time. Not surprisingly, 25 years later, we still face some of the same battles: political division, race issues, healthcare battle, anti-American sentiment around the world. So maybe it's understandable that Hillary Clinton didn't know what to expect when she, President Clinton, and the American delegation attended the inauguration for Nelson Mandela on May 10, 1994. In a radio interview earlier this month, Secretary Clinton remembers being nervous about meeting him. She says the following, quote, "He gets out of prison. He has said many times, 'When I walk out of prison, I knew I had to let the hatred go, or I'd still be in prison.' I go to his inauguration. I'm with a huge American delegation, plus people around the world who had supported him. Fidel Castro was there. We get to the lunch in this huge tent on the president's house lawn. And Mandela gets up and says, I want to welcome everyone, all these very important people, all these VIPs. But the most important people who are here for me today are these three men. Calls them by name, asks them to stand. They were three of his white jailers. And he said, these three, in all those years, treated me with dignity. They treated me like a man, a person. So, again, Secretary Clinton's still talking. So, I'm sitting there thinking, man, I'm fighting with Republicans over health care. People are saying crazy things. And here's Nelson Mandela literally modeling what you should strive for. I was 13 at the time Mandela became president, so hearing this interview made me want to go back and read what else Mandela said on his inauguration day. Here's what he said, quote, that spiritual and physical oneness we all share with this common homeland explains the depth of the pain we all carried in our hearts as we saw our country tear itself apart in a terrible conflict, and as we saw it spurned, outlawed, and isolated by the peoples of the world precisely because it has become the universal base of the ideology and practice of racism and racial oppression. He's still talking. The time for the healing of the wounds has come. The moment to bridge the chasms that divide us has come. The time to build is upon us. We have at last achieved our political emancipation. We pledge ourselves to liberate all our people from the continuing bondage of poverty, deprivation, suffering, gender, and other discrimination. Mandela, I believe, was onto something for people on the margins. Jesus brings good news to the poor and offers us a chance to get on that holy highway. But who are the poor in this case? Poor in spirit, those on the margins, and who exactly is on the margins? Is it based on income, race, gender, sexuality? I guarantee I could ask many of y'all who you believe are on the margins, and y'all would come up with many different responses. The good news here is Jesus is for all of those groups and for us. That, I think, is the joy we experience with God becoming flesh and living with us. God's love does not have a fence, and this was demonstrated by Jesus. Yet, isn't it comforting that John the Baptist had doubts? Asked a question that all of us have had at some time. Where is the Messiah? Where is God? Maybe it's asked in the doctor's office, in the hospital room. Maybe it's asked when hanging up the phone. Maybe it's prayed at night. Where, God, are you? Right here. I've often made the mistake of subconsciously thinking of two different sections in our Bible. The God of the Old Testament seems jealous, strikes fear, can sometimes see vengeful. Then I see God becoming flesh in the New Testament, read about miracles, read parables, and again, subconsciously wondered if God changed. What happened? I failed to sometimes to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. Today's readings, however, made it clear the connection. Today's readings demonstrate something unexpected, something that can provide joy to those who feel disconnected. I believe it's hard to feel joy if you feel isolated, if you feel alone, feel imprisoned by something, and that's where companionship can step in, where God walks with you. Preacher and author John Ortberg describes it this way. Joy is at the heart of God Himself. We will never understand the significance of joy in human life until we understand its importance to God. As an exercise in contrast, imagine for a moment how the opening sentences of the Bible might read if God were not a supremely joyful being. Imagine Genesis if God approached his work as we so often do. In the beginning, it was not a clock, so God had to go to work. God fills out a requisition to separate light from darkness. God considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, thought God, that's not my job. So God decided to knock off early and call it a day. And God looked at what he had done and he said, it'll have to do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So God breathed a big sigh of relief and said, thank me, it's Friday. Instead, says Ortberg, think of it this way. God has the delight of a two-year-old who says to you, do it again. Over and over, when they're excited and laughing, it is possible that God says every morning to the sun, do it again. And to the moon, do it again. And God is calling to each of us feeling isolated and alone right now to read my word again. Pray to me again. That brings me joy. In her book, Learning to Walk in the Dark, Episcopalian priest and college professor Barbara Brown Taylor describes her first experience trying to become an ordained Episcopal priest. She writes, the process began with a year-long program of discernment under the supervision of an elder clergyman who assigned me and a dozen other aspirants to serve as chaplains in a variety of settings while he observed. Over the course of a year, we worked with recovering addicts, people with AIDS, and the elderly, often doing more harm than good while we did our best impersonation of ministers. At the end, we sat down in a circle to find out who was being recommended for ordination and who was not. I was not, as it turned out, because I was not sufficiently in touch with my feelings. The supervisor said he could not approve of my taking the next step without an additional year's work. Within the week, I was sitting at my kitchen table with a stack of white copy paper on one side and a box of colored pencils on the other, intent on getting in touch with my feelings. First, I drew the silhouette of a human body on a blank piece of paper. Then, I wrote rage at the bottom. Okay, so how did rage feel? I used the black pencil to draw a storm of buzzing bees around my head, filling them with yellow. After that, I made my head red, hot, hot, hot. Then I filled the whole part of my torso with a brown tangle of electrical wires shooting sparks. Yes, I thought, holding the page out so I could see it all, that was pretty much how rage felt. She continues, after I had worked through most of the dark emotions, I decided to try joy. That word called for a bright yellow ball in the middle of my chest with golden shafts of light radiating out in every direction. I used the same pencil to draw golden beams of light shooting out of my fingers, filling in the page with the solid green earth under my feet and deep blue sky around my head. Then I gave myself some company, drawing lots of little stick people standing between the earth and the sky with me, all radiating the same light so that the halos of our bodies all ran together. For Nelson Mandela, those that were radiating the light in an extremely dark time were three of his white jailers. Who is it for you? Maybe Paul says it best in Romans and Galatians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the preaching of Christ. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Frederick Bruner puts it in comforting terms to John. This is it, John. The time has broken into our time, as you can see from the things I have been able to do. John, I am the one who is coming. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.